Entendi.
Canter?
I'm ill prepared at this thing. I'm sure this song was written from the scripture, and I don't think I can quote it accurately. Buddy, what is it about? If you gain the world and...
What will it profit a man?
What would it profit a man if you gain the world and lose your soul? This song is dedicated to that thought. If I gained the world but had not Jesus, were my life worth living for a day? Could my yearning heart find rest and comfort in the things that soon must pass away? If I gained the world but had not Jesus, would my gain be worth the lifelong strife? Are all earthly pleasures worth comparing for a moment with a Christ-filled life? Had I wealth and love in fullest measure, and a name revered both far and near, yet no hope beyond, no harbor waiting, where my storm-tossed vessel I could steer? If I gained the world but had not Jesus, who endured the cross and died for me, could then all the world afford a refuge, whether in my anguish I might flee? Oh, the joy of having all in Jesus, what a balm the broken heart to heal! Ne'er a sin so great but he'll forgive it, nor a sorrow that he does not feel. If I had the world but had not Jesus, nothing else in all the world beside, oh, then everything is mine in Jesus. For my needs and more, he will provide.
Joshua chapter 11. If you'll turn there, please. Joshua chapter 10, we have just finished one of those miracles, or a couple of them, where the Lord destroyed the armies, the enemies of the Israelites. We saw at the end of chapter 10 how the Jews constantly in verse 7 went back to Gilgal, and in verse 15 they returned to Gilgal, and verse 43 they returned to Gilgal, giving us the principle that every time that they had a victory, they didn't forget their source. back to Gilgal, which was the place of the Word. Now, in finishing up the last part of chapter 10, which we've completed, there's just one more concept that we have to cover as far as the sun standing still and the hailstones. The question that comes out of this particular chapter is, God bound by natural laws of the universe? That's the final question. Is God bound, chapter 10, by natural laws of the universe? Of course, the issue is raised by these two great miracles. One, the miracle of a special heavy bombardment, and two, the miracle of the earth stopping its rotation. So we'll just take up a few brief points from chapter 10 to look at the concept about natural laws, or these so-called scientific laws. First of all, as far as the Lord stopping the rotation of the earth, principle number one is that God is sovereign. It's part of His character. And the universe does His bidding. He can say stop and it stops. He can say start and it starts. It has nothing to do with science at all. Strictly His decision. He stopped it here. He's going to destroy it later on. It has nothing to do with science whatsoever. It's the sovereignty of God. Secondly, our so-called scientific laws do not exist. Because we're in a space program, everybody's into the scientific age. It's almost like trying to gain access to heaven apart from God, like He doesn't exist. Well, the so-called scientific laws do not exist. There's no such thing as a scientific law. Another one of those misnomers. Three, they are not laws because science has no way of enforcing them. We talk about scientific laws, and yet science has no way of enforcing any of the so-called scientific laws, or even guaranteeing us that they will continually work. And the so-called scientific laws are nothing more or less than people and their observation of certain statistics. They didn't discover anything. And the one who observes the statistics doesn't have the power to enforce the statistics that he finds. In other words, science can offer no guarantees. For the universe, with its matter, energies, and laws, will not always exist. So much for science. They can't control it, because there will be a time when they will not exist. So who has the right, as it were, to cause it not to exist? God Himself, period. Five, the universe follows a pattern not because science says so, but because God is faithful, that's His immutability. Sun comes up, sun goes down, the moon comes up, moon goes down, not because of science. God's faithfulness, His immutability. Every scientific textbook and treatise is just testifying to the faithfulness of God. Point six, who stopped the earth in its rotation in Joshua chapter 10? Newton? Who is responsible for the continuation of the rotation again? Who is responsible for the law of gravity? Newton? Who is responsible for the order in the universe at large and the movement of galaxies without collision? Answer? Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:17. 1:17 of Colossians says that by Him all things adhere and exist and consist. Goodbye, science. The baby in the cradle was holding the universe together. How about that for science? Seven, how does he do this? How does he accomplish all of this, which some people call scientific laws? Answer, Hebrews 1:3. He accomplishes it through the word of his mouth. By his word, these things exist and consist. Point eight, why does he do it? You know, just to display his power? Why does he do it? Answer, Hebrews 2:10, to bring many sons into glory. See, ultimately, all scientific phenomena is so geared to bring many sons into glory. God is keeping the universe in order, and he's continuing its existence, and therefore the laws that are correlated with existence to extend the opportunity for grace for the human race and to bring many sons into glory. Suppose that after this time in Joshua chapter 10, God had decided to stop the earth rotating permanently on its axis. Just snap his finger and throw everything off here. We wouldn't be on our way to heaven. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have existed in the first place. So why does he keep it functioning? Because he has mind, man in mind. Point nine, the law of the universe merely defines God's faithfulness in time. They can be overruled or changed or removed. And the only thing that we have that is unchangeable are his promises. See, people are in this scientific study, but you see, he can change them and he can remove them. See, they are in the process of changing, but his promises never change. You know, we're sitting in pews right now tonight, not because of the law of gravity. The law of gravity could stop, we'd roll off the earth, and you'd say, oh no, I'm going to hold on to the building. No, you wouldn't. The building would go too. Fantastic to think what would happen if gravity would stop. Fantastic to think what would happen if God suddenly made the whole earth mountains. Or if God made it all valleys. Or the many other interesting things that could happen. Here's the point. This earth and universe is going to change. Scripture says the world is passing away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God's word is the only unchangeable thing. God has promised to keep his promise. But he has not promised to keep his natural laws, and he won't. Time will come when he will not keep those natural laws. Final point, therefore, if you doubt that the Lord might not be faithful to you in fulfilling his promises, which we claim by faith, just remember the pew or the chair that you're sitting in, the roof over your head, the universe around you continues to exist moment by moment only at the command of God. But the promises which deal with us in time and with us in the future abide forever and ever and ever. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. And he that doeth the will of God, he also will abide forever. Scientific laws come and go, but the word abides forever. There's a great contrast there. Joshua 11, the northern campaign. In Joshua 11, we have seen up to this point the attempt of Joshua as they move through the land. They've conquered, in our study, Jericho. They've conquered Ai and Gibeon. You should know at least three lessons about Jericho, Gibeon, and Ai. You should know Jericho, Rahab, how they heard the gospel there, how she accepted the Lord and the family. You should know about Ai and Achan, how they took the accursed thing. You should know about Gibeon, how these guys fooled Joshua, Romans 8:28, they got into the plan of God. Now they're cutting a wider path in Joshua's day and have conquered to the south, and now they're going to move up towards the north. And the leader of the Northern Confederation we'll meet in just a moment. He's the king of Hazor. From verse 1 it says, "It came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashpath." Now these are all city-states in the northern part of Palestine. Verse 2, "To the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains, south of Chinneroth." Chinneroth, by the way, is the Sea of Galilee. North of the mountains would be Mount Hermon. Now this is quite a large confederation scattered over a great area. And it says, "In the valley and the borders of Dor on the west." Verse 3, "And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, to the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah." Verse 4, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that's upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many." I want you to notice something here in verse 4. It's very interesting. Horses and chariots, very many. Just a simple, general statement found in the Word of God. Josephus tells us specifically that this king of Hazor was able to raise 300,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 war chariots. Now, up until about 100 years ago, the fact that the inhabitants of Palestine, the Canaanites, and specifically the Hittites, the fact that they had horses and chariots were ridiculed by scholars. There was a great deal of poking fun at the Bible on the part of the so-called scholars, because they contended that the only people who had horses and chariots in the ancient world were the Egyptians. And eventually they said they spread to other parts of the world, but actually they said the Hittites did not have them, so the Bible was in error. Now, you know, the basic history of ancient world is probably Cambridge Ancient History. And that's something we have in our English language. And Cambridge Ancient History had to be completely rewritten in part. The first two volumes of Cambridge Ancient History have been revised because they have discovered in the last 100 years the Hittite Empire. And one of the great shockers, of course, which caused the scholars to laugh out of the other side of their mouth, is the fact that the Hittites and the Canaanites and the dwellers of Palestine, the aboriginal dwellers, actually used chariots. And in the valley of Esdraelon, which is sometimes known in the Bible as Armageddon, some of the greatest maneuvers with chariots the world has ever known took place. So it's been quite a shock to discover that chariots and horses were used extensively in Palestine, and to even a greater extent with the Egyptians. But of course, the Egyptians followed suit later on, and therefore we're rather surprised when we discover that a large army was raised in Palestine at that time. Now, Josephus makes it very clear that there was a tremendous empire there, which had been in the process of being broken up. Part of the empire went east. Eventually, some of the Hittites wound up in Mongolia. And from Mongolia, they conquered in the area of China. And other parts of the Hittite Empire were able to hang on to the kingdoms on the periphery of Syria. And of course, one segment of the empire of the Hittites continued to occupy Palestine and continued to hold it up until the time of Joshua. Now, the northern part of the Palestinian area was one of the places where the Hittites were still holding out in great number, and were still very powerful. As a matter of fact, I suspect that Josephus is correct, that the army raised by the Hittites to stop Joshua far exceeds anything we could put in the field at this present time. I'm sure we couldn't put in the field at this time 10,000 cavalry in the field. We go by divisions now, and we don't have enough infantry divisions to control the United States. Well, 20,000 chariots, see, that's armored force. I doubt at this present time if we have 20,000 various types of tanks. We only maintain two or three armored divisions, and they're undermanned at that. So we're talking about a people in this passage that could put together a very effective army in the field, and they're well-trained men. Now verse 5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Waters of Merom is a lake north of the Sea of Galilee. And they concentrated their forces, and they moved up the sea coast because Israel had not been able to go to the sea coast. They had been frustrated by the Philistines in that area. So there was a tremendous troop movement here of all the surviving troops, and they pulled out and they concentrated there. And Joshua will move out of Gilgal, and he'll move north against them. And the first battle, which will start, will be fought at Lake Merom. Now, before we get into this final campaign, the campaign of the north and some of the fighting which takes place there in chapter 11, we have to pause once to recognize a principle. And I want to do this very carefully, because you've heard so many times from people about innocent children being killed in warfare. And it's thrown you for a loop. We have some of the answers right here now. And I know a lot of people are confused about warfare and so forth. I want to show you some verses in here that may give you some information to answer some questions you may have, or some other people. Now, the Ten Commandments, for example, is universally mistranslated. There's one passage, and it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, actually, what the Hebrew says, and what's repeated on the Sermon on the Mount in Greek, says, "Thou shalt not murder." There's a difference there. A lot of people use that passage to vote against capital punishment. We are suffering severely because of not having capital punishment. We have two passages, Genesis 9, Romans 13. The Bible talks about capital punishment. And these people have used these passages, "Thou shalt not kill," but it doesn't say that. It says, "Thou shalt not murder." There's a difference. Now, there are certain specific situations where killing is authorized, commended, and commanded. One, of course, is when you represent your country in the military. Then the situation is your life or theirs, and it's kill or be killed. And it's definitely a part of your Christian testimony to do the best possible job of slaughtering the enemy. Now, it sounds brutal, but we'll see it in just a minute. If you give me an opportunity, it's important. We are here tonight because people have done it in the past. If people don't continue to do it, we won't have any perpetuation of our rights. Secondly, there are certain times under certain conditions where capital punishment is authorized. Genesis 9, we'll be studying it. First, in Romans 13, the national entity has the right of exercising capital punishment, and this comes under the concept of killing, and that's authorized by the Word of God, and that is not murder. And perhaps one of the more brutal things, as far as the thinking of most people are concerned, are God's direct orders to slay the inhabitants of a land. And before we get through with this chapter 11, we were going to see one of the most thorough mop-ups in all of history. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are going to be slaughtered by Joshua and the Israelites in chapter 11. Of course, you have a right to ask yourself immediately, why? Why does God command it? Why does God allow this great slaughter? Of course, you know, starting with liberalism in Christianity, there was a school called the Wellhausen School. It originated in Germany and other critical schools which rose out of it. They taught this concept that God, who would authorize all of this slaughter, really isn't God at all. And so many have come to the conclusion in seminaries that God isn't God, but simply it's Satan himself. And that Jehovah of the Old Testament is really a force of evil because he commanded that all these lovely people be slaughtered. Well, first of all, it wasn't Satan and it was God, and they weren't lovely people. False premise. So I think it's worth our while to consider that we will run into someone sometime, we'll have a conversation with someone who's going to come up with this: why did God permit all these lovely, innocent people to be slaughtered? And animals, too. Why would God allow animals, innocent animals, to be slaughtered? To knock Robert Redfern right off his perch. Now, you're bound to find this type of question, I have, when you live in any area which is socialistic, or semi-socialistic, or moving in that direction, and we cover all three of them. Because it's very interesting, because many times socialists are very callous about human life. Sensitive but insensitive. They put on a facade of great importance about the individual and his welfare. They're always concerned about that. And they go overboard in the declaration of this facade, putting on this great front for people, and consequently they love to attack Christianity at that point. Why would God ever permit? How could a just God ever permit all these people to be slaughtered? Now you have to face that fact. In this chapter, we have a chapter of slaughter. We have an order here for extermination. Before this chapter is over, we're going to read that the mission has been accomplished, and that little children were slaughtered, and that adults were slaughtered, male, female adults, old, young, all sorts of people. And in fact, it's a very brutal thing if you project yourself into it. And so we have the right to ask why. And so God has not left us in the dark with regarding that situation. Now, there are many passages in this subject. I'm going to take four. Four people, four passages, why these people in chapter 11 were slaughtered. Two of them are found in Deuteronomy, and two of them are found in Leviticus. Since Leviticus comes before Deuteronomy, let's start there. Leviticus 18. I want you to look at the passages yourself. Don't believe what I say the passages say. You look at them. If they're not self-explanatory to you, then your antenna is down. The reason this is so important is because in history, this often happens over and over and over again. I don't know if you know it or not, but if you've ever studied some of the great invasions of the past, some of the least known invasions, because historical records are not extant, because few people wrote in those days, and people who could write were usually the people who were hurt by it, and they were very bitter, so they did write about it. But some of the greatest conquests of the past, for example, the Huns, the Mongols, Genghis Khan and his crowd, the invasion of the Golden Horde, all of those fantastic invasions of the past, of these great, powerful nations of the past, and their great movements across Asia and across Europe, some of the other great people of the past, what stopped them? What slowed them down? Why were they eventually destroyed? And why have their names been removed from history? We have words in our English language called vandalism. That's a normal word. It means someone who steals something, vandalizes our flag. I guess you're not familiar with the fact that vandalism comes from a group of people called the Vandals. And they made a tremendous movement across Asia and Europe and moved in the direction of North Africa and Spain. And they conquered the entire Mediterranean area, the Goths, the Ostrogoths, and the Visigoths. And all these great people, they came after the fall of the Roman Empire, one after another, moving into Europe. And they were wild, barbaric people. Why have they been removed from off of the scene of history? The Scythians were another group. In fact, there were three segments. Now, all of them are just names today. Names on the page of history. But these nations as such no longer exist. Why? These people as such no longer exist. And possibly some of us have some of their genes. Anyone, for example, who has a tendency in his old sin nature towards vandalism probably comes from the Vandals. Empire. The Hittite Empire could have been one of the greatest empires of all time. But God nipped them in the bud. He removed them. One of the segments of the Hittite Empire then went into Outer Mongolia. And just like a storm that loses its power, it gained its power again. And whirled around, and for about 600 years later, they bounced back. And this time it was Genghis Khan and the Golden Horde, but it was the same old Hittites. Some of these other great empires just completely disappeared. Now the thing that causes many national entities and many empires to disappear is stated in the four passages we are going to study right now. If any national entity or group of individuals falls into these four passages, bon voyage, they're gone. Now we got some concern because some of the things going on in our country, if they ever get to this maximum, we're in trouble. Now, it's stated in the four passages, and in every case there's a principle, and I'll state the principle before we start so they won't get caught up in the details. When a national entity, or an empire, or a segment of the human race becomes rabid, so that the rabies is in danger of spreading throughout the entire world, resulting in the destruction of the human race, then God in judgment removes that rabid, rabid race. Many races and many national entities and many empires have been destroyed almost as rapidly as they came on the scene of history. God sets up nations and he takes them down. And while we have one reference here in the Bible to the destruction of an entire race, Joshua 11, with the exception of the Gibeonites, sometimes this race is known as the Amorites. Sometimes it's known as the Canaanites. Sometimes the Hittites. And actually, they are all the same people. The only people in the land who do not belong to this particular segment are the giants, which we'll study. There are four groups of giants. But Canaan is really the land. And they're called Amorites. And there's a passage that says the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That was in Abraham's day. And they're called the Canaanites because Canaan was one of the designations for the land. And they're called by three or four names. They're called Hittites, but really it's all the same people. And while we fail to realize it, Nearly the entire race was destroyed in Joshua's day. And four groups in that area which survived continued to harass Israel for 500 to 600 years more. Solomon was finally able to finish off some of them. And one segment, of course, became beneficial to Israel. We've just studied them. They were the Gibeonites, and they became hewers of wood and drawers of wood. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 18, starting with verse 20. We can generally characterize this passage as degeneration, lascivious degeneration. When a nation falls into the pattern of lascivious generation, degeneration, and religious acceleration, that national entity is removed. Now, there are two factors here, and here they are basically. Lascivious degeneration combined with religious acceleration. When you have that combination, goodbye. Had a fellow knock on the door of Saturday. He said he was taking a religious survey for a Baptist church. And I said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. I said, you said you were Baptist. He said, that's right. I said, you're not taking up religion. Religion's of the devil. You're a Christian. You know what to do. But I didn't have to fill out the survey. You wouldn't listen to me. Anyway, the principle is lascivious degeneration and religious acceleration. They go together. The things which are practiced here are practiced in the name of religion. Now, in any race or in any people or any nation, there is a great deal of lasciviousness. There is a great deal of erroneous activity. But when it's done in the name of religion, then it becomes something else. Now, verse 20 of Leviticus 18. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of the law of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, Moloch is a god with many names. And Moloch was generally the same. He had two hands extended, and Moloch was a god carved in an upright position, and underneath the two great hands was a great big fireplace, and they built a big fire. And when it says here, allowing your seed to pass through the fire, it was to simply put your children on Moloch's arms when the fire was going. One reason why the Canaanites were destroyed, and this should often be acceptable to even the socialists, was because of human sacrifice of children and adults too. But they sacrificed their children. You know, we're talking today about child abuse. But I want to tell you something. Religion is much worse than that. They sacrificed their children on the fire to appease God. Now get that. That's what happened. You say, what about these innocent people? Well, okay. So they sacrificed them to God Moloch, who was the god of fire. And this was an awful thing. And it was beginning to spread. It was a revival. They had a big revival going on. And God, in order to protect the human race, put a stop to it. One segment of these people were able to go into North Africa. They were able to set up again. They became a great empire. They're called the Carthaginians in history. And one of the great practices of the Carthaginians is exactly the same thing they offered their children up on a fire to appease God. And they sacrificed their children by putting them in the fire, offering them to God. And you know that God punished and judged the Carthaginians. When the Romans got through with the Carthaginians, it took them about 250 years. But when they got through with them, there were no Carthaginians left. They had been completely exterminated. And Patton made a reference to them. I remember when the Carthaginians were in. Remember if you saw that movie. Well, why were they destroyed? Because they were involved in it. See, God knows what he's doing. People are just messed up. Verse 22, neither shalt thou lie with mankind as with womankind. Notice the last thing. It is an abomination. Some people say that homosexuality is a psychological quirk. Now just let me read this for you. Reread it. Some of you will know what this passage is talking about. Well, in case you don't know, this is homosexuality here. Thou shalt not lie with a man as you would with a woman. It's an abomination. Psychology and psychiatry today try to explain this in terms of maladjustment, society, and illness. It is an illness, it's a sin. And by the way, God often destroys any entity where they have a maximum amount of homosexualism. And there are three great illustrations in history of what he does with homosexuals. Two of them are in the Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when Lot had some visitors in Sodom? He had a couple of daughters, if you remember. And a large segment of the populace, maybe a couple hundred people, came around to his house. So they saw these men go in. The men were angels, if you remember. And they came and they demanded the men. They didn't want his daughters. They wanted these guys. And Lot offered his daughters to these people to do with as they wanted to, and they didn't want the girls. They wanted those men. And that was the night that God destroyed Sodom. And sodomy is often a term for homosexuality. I'm trying to smooth it over now. And other types of sexual practice which are off base. But primarily it's homosexuality. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of lascivious degeneration. All right, what about another great empire? Well, there's another great empire that was finally destroyed. It's called Athens. Everybody's talking about the Athens bar and the Athens grill and how great these Greeks are with their dances and their hugging and their pinching and everything. People who go there got to be out of their minds. Athens was completely destroyed, and I don't know if you know it or not, so I'll tell you. But Athens, of course, was a great center for homosexuality. Every citizen of Athens had one wife and two boys. Not his children. Two boys for homosexual purposes. This became so saturated that eventually that segment was wiped out. So we have a great deal of this type of thing in history, removed periodically by God, and God in his grace does it to protect the rest of the human race from this self-destruction. So you have free will, you have marriage, you have family, and you have nationalism. So there's a very interesting principle here. I want you to be sure to understand, without dwelling on this point, to be morbid. Wherever you have homosexuality, you have the breakdown of the concept of the national entity. And you have what amounts to anarchy. You see, homosexuality attacks divine institution number two, marriage, and divine institution number three, family, and that affects the national entity. Wherever you have a national entity, an organization, an institution of any kind where you have a maximum amount of homosexuality, you have anarchy. You have a breakdown of all respect for law. You have a breakdown of respect for property. You have a breakdown of respect for the rights of others. You have one of the worst things that can actually happen. Now, the next one, I'll just give you a respectable term and then read it to you. We just had homosexuality, now stand by for bestiality. If anybody asked you why God destroyed innocent animals, get it. This is why. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defy thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Part of the religion of the Canaanites was sexual practice with animals known as bestiality. When you get a maximum number of people going for this type of practice in the nation, you begin to see people then do not have respect for anything. Verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. Please notice that phrase, all these nations which I cast out before you are defiled with these things. And that is why God told Joshua to destroy them, all of them. And not only did he give the order to destroy the people, but what else? The animals, verse 25. And the land is defiled, therefore I do this as iniquity thereof upon it, and man shall vomit out her inhabitants. Verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. You're not only responsible to keep your own people straight, but you're responsible to protect all people who live or dwell or pass through your land. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. God removed that cancer. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So here's a warning to Israel. If you practice these things, you'll go next. So he's warning them as they go in the land. Verse 29, whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off among their people. Verse 20, therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now just remember this passage. I think it is quite clear. And just remember it. This is Leviticus 18, but we have some others coming up in a moment. But remember it, because here's an answer. Why did God order the total destruction of these people? Here's one answer. But here's only one part of the statement which I made. This is lascivious degeneration. Now we also have religion on the move. We'll find that in Deuteronomy in just a minute. So look at Leviticus chapter 20 now. And the whole chapter deals with the same subject, but we'll just take it a couple verses. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2 again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that give any of his seed to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Capital punishment. No one was to offer their children in the fire to Moloch. Verse 3, and I will set my face against the man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now here is the rise of religion. Verse 6, here is religion involved. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Familiar spirits are demons. Wizard is a male who is demon-possessed, and who prophesies and tells fortunes. Verse 7, set yourselves apart, therefore, and be ye separated, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 9. For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. I want you to see something added here which we haven't seen before. When a nation starts to become generally degenerate, it starts with the adults. And it's the adults that are practicing homosexuality here. It was the adults who practiced bestiality. And it goes down to the children as a result. The children curse their parents. And the word curse here doesn't mean they use profane language in their presence or against them. It means they disgrace their parents by degenerate activity. For a child to step out of line is understandable. for a parent to tolerate or permit degeneracy in a child is intolerable. But if parents themselves are degenerate in this sense, then obviously there's no restraint on the children. And what is being said here is the fact that these practices among adults filter down to the children. So there's a principle here. Juvenile delinquency doesn't begin with a few wild kids who are underprivileged. Juvenile delinquency is a few adults influencing children instead of training and teaching them. And so this disease spreads to the children. Verse 13, if a man also lie with man as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Please notice a repetition of what we saw before, homosexuality. In Romans 1, it says they're worthy of death. Same concept. Verse 15, if a man shall lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. Okay, what's about the innocent beast? Bestiality. Please notice here, not only the human being, but the animals that he killed. Both animals. Two-legged and four-legged. Verse 16. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereunto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. Thou shalt be surely put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. This again is that explanation as to why the Canaanites were to be slaughtered. Verse 26, and you shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord thy God, am holy, and have severed you from among the people, that you should be mine. Verse 27, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Now here are two passages. So let's try a couple in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. There are four passages, we'll get them and you'll have them and you understand why Joshua 11 comes up. Verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedeth them and dwelleth in the land. Verse 30, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. See, here is the prophecy that this would happen, as we will see soon. Now, it's much harder to follow them if they're slaughtered first. Goodbye, then you can't follow them. But you see, they weren't all slaughtered. So they got involved with it. You know the Jews got involved with offering their children to sacrifices because they didn't totally wipe these people out. We will see in our study four areas where they were not slaughtered, and the infection and the disease spread because it was not removed. Take heed, it says to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Inquire not after the gods. It starts with them getting into their religion. Now, basically, all these people practiced the religion, which included the phallic cult. Participation in the concept of worship was sexual. Perversions and distortions. And so, consequently, the two things go together. Lascivious degeneracy and the ascendancy of religion. Now, how did these nations serve their gods? Verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. One more passage. Deuteronomy 18:20. Now, the whole chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, actually, we better start in verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. These are the nations which are about to be destroyed in Joshua 11, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Observer of times, an enchanter, or a witch. Using divination is consulting mediums. Observer of times is astrology. Verse 11, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Sounds like a parking lot. Necromancer is trying to contact the dead for information. Verse 12, for all that do these things are abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Because of these abominations is a title for religious activities. The Lord thy God doth drive them out before you. I think this gives us a good idea as to what is going to happen in Joshua 11. And someone asked you, why were they driven out? Well, you can see they were eaten up. And when people follow these practices and you have a maximum saturation, they got to go. And that's it. So you have four passages now that introduce you to chapter 11. Now, when you read Joshua 11, you find out all these people are slaughtered and everything, you'll understand what God is doing. And so when someone asks you, at least you'll know. God never destroys anybody until it's too far gone. You know, he's always gracious. They have opportunities to make decisions, but when they're this far gone, there's no turning back, and he protects the rest of the world. So next time we'll take it up. Joshua 11, you'll see Joshua do a job. But there are four areas that escaped, and these four areas come back to haunt them because they didn't do a complete job. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to study a facet of history that maybe most of us and most people are not familiar with. We know from studying the Word of God that ours is not even a matter of questioning your discernment, your wisdom. Sometimes we are confronted with questions that we might not have an answer for, and being people that are not vicious or terror-stricken or want vengeance or things like that, we have problems sometimes with questions about why national entities or races of people are destroyed. We're thankful that tonight that we have seen some things and some practices that are an abomination to you regardless of what society calls them. We're thankful that you're fair and you're just. Everyone's given an opportunity. Even the universe keeps on consisting so that people can come to know Christ as Savior. We're thankful for this information. It'll help us to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.